Good morning again, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Steve's if you're new or visiting? It's great that you can be joining with us this morning. We pray that you have a great time, and please stick around for some morning tea afterwards as well. Have continued fellowship there. But for now, we're going to look at this short passage. It'll be helpful if you have it in front of you. Page 1685. Well, Easter Sunday is the day that we celebrate the greatest miracle in human history, the resurrection of Jesus. But the number of people who are commemorating and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus has, at least in this country, been slowly dwindling over the last couple of decades. And I think there are two reasons for this. The first reason, which is holding less sway these days, is the scientific reason. Those who hold to a scientific mindset claim that, look, that the world has certain laws of nature that make the world go round. Now, that's true, but they say anything that goes against these laws of nature, such as miracles, well, they simply cannot be real. They say we reject the notion of a resurrection based on the fact that there is no proof that things like this ever happen. A more common objection, particularly in today's climate, is that people don't think the resurrection matters. People today will only admit things into their lives if it's going to be helpful to them. So unless something is going to improve their life, people would rather leave it. And I think this is the case with the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, for many people, is like life on another planet. Okay, they say, look, sure, it's possible, but it doesn't really impact me. So I'm not going to bother worrying about it. Now, many in our society believe this without even knowing that that's what they believe. It's just been ingrained into our Western society. Their mindset is that unless there's something in it for me, I'm not going to bother about it. Well, today I want to look past these two assumptions. Like, look, delve underneath them and see if these two assumptions are actually valid or not. Now, we are going to be looking at this passage. It's not going to be normal sermon in which we pull apart a passage. It's a little more topical. But what I want to look is begin to look at whether we can simply assume miracles don't occur, right? First point. Now, second point is whether Jesus' resurrection really has no meaning and no relevance to us today. So they're our first two points in our sermon. There's an outline on the inside of your news sheet if you want to follow. But let's begin. Firstly, are miracles real? Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I do need to tell you, we have no what you would call hard evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. What do I mean by hard evidence? Well, we have no CCTV footage, okay? There's no DNA samples of Jesus before and after. There was no one there with a smartphone that could just take a little happy snap, right? No hard evidence, per se. But what we do have is the sort of evidence you would expect a resurrection to leave behind. And what that primarily is eyewitnesses to an empty tomb. That's what we have. And those who dismiss the resurrection on the basis that, oh, look, I simply don't believe that it could occur, they need to deal with this eyewitness account. Because it's quite overwhelming, the evidence we have. Even non-Christian historians know that they have to deal with the evidence. They place a lot more emphasis in the resurrection than we might think they do. Non-Christian historians. And the primary evidence we have comes from the Bible. We have five independent accounts in the Bible of an empty tomb. We're just going to look at one of those today in John chapter 20. So verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." Now, note straight away Mary's reaction to the empty tomb. Okay, she was not standing there thinking, "Oh my goodness, Jesus has risen from the dead." All right? She was not thinking about a resurrection. Her thoughts were going to, you know, something like grave robbers or something similar. I mean, Mary knew, just like we today know, that if someone dies, they stay dead. I mean, sure, we can resuscitate people after 20 minutes or so, but if they've been in the tomb for 3 days, we have no reason to believe that they're going to come back from the dead. This notion that, you know, the first century people were a little more gullible than our scientific minds, it holds no water. Three times in this passage, Mary says, "Where have you put the Lord?" It took a lot of convincing for Mary to believe that Jesus had actually risen. Well, Mary then runs and tells Peter. Peter's the leader of the 12 apostles, and another disciple who's unnamed is presumably the author, okay? So the apostle John, we believe. And Peter and John run to the tomb to find out for themselves. Again, they're not thinking resurrection, all right? They're going to check out this scandal. John arrives first, the athlete like Ian, as we saw before. He bends down, peers in. Peter, who's the more impetuous of the whole disciples, he foregoes any sort of, you know, graveyard etiquette, runs straight into the tomb, and he sees the burial clothes lying there. Now, why is this important? The grave clothes tell us that this was not the work of grave robbers, okay? The valuables inside a tomb are the grave clothes and the spices that are underneath the grave clothes. It's very unlikely that a grave robber would steal the body and then leave the grave clothes lying neatly on the slab. It's a little ambiguous, the description here, but what most commentators believe John is saying is that the grave clothes were lying there as though they used to have a body in them, but that body has either, you know, disappeared or just passed through the grave clothes, and the grave clothes have just sort of settled themselves down on the slab without the body in it. Now, why is this important? Well, we see this in verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, what did he believe? The only explanation possible. Jesus, who was crucified 2 days earlier, who was then placed in this tomb, has now risen. Before he even sees the Lord, John believes in the resurrection based on the evidence before him. Well, the passage goes on. The disciples then go home, and Jesus appears to his very first witness. That is Mary. Mary is overjoyed. Well, at first she's a little confused, but becomes overjoyed, runs and tells the other disciples. And then down in verses 19 and 20, we see, on the evening of the first day of the week when the disciples were together, the doors locked for fears of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He appeared to the disciples as well. These are the eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. Jesus' plan was never to reveal himself to everyone. He was to reveal himself to a certain number of people. It was actually a total of about 500 people he revealed himself to, particularly the apostles. And those witnesses were then to go into all the world and tell the rest of the world that Jesus has risen. And these eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses are important, aren't they? They're important for establishing the facts of an event. Just this week, I don't know if you saw in the news, a convicted murderer had his sentence overturned by the High Court. The reason being, there was no witnesses to him actually committing the crime. He was let free. Eyewitnesses are important. Credible eyewitnesses are very important to establishing the facts of an event. And this is what we've got here. We've got credible eyewitnesses, and I'll tell you three reasons why they are credible. Number one, we learn in Matthew's gospel that the high priests asked Pilate to station a guard on the temple. On the tomb. We believe it's probably Roman guards, okay? Now, those Roman guards, they left their post in the middle of the night. That is a death sentence for a Roman guard. If you leave your post, you are put to death. That's punishment. So the only reason the Roman guards would have left their post was if something more frightening than death had occurred, such as two angels showing up. Second reason. The disciples, okay, the eyewitnesses, risked their lives in proclaiming the resurrection. Most of them died an early death because of the persecution that came their way from saying Jesus is risen. Now, if only one or two were doing that, like if only one or two were sort of saying, oh, Jesus is risen, and they were willing to go to the grave, you may think, oh, well, look, one or two is okay. They're obviously crackpots. They're faking it. But when you've got a dozen plus countless others who were willing to go to their grave to proclaim what they saw, that is a credible witness. You wouldn't claim that unless it was real. Third reason we know that these are credible witnesses is because if you made this story up, okay, in the first century, we know this is from the first century, we have other documents to prove this is first century writing, okay. If you were to make this story up in the first century and you wanted other people in the first century to believe it, you would not, and I'm sorry to say this, ladies, you would not have as your very first witness a woman. The reason being that in the first century, the testimony of women was not credible. Thankfully, things have changed today. But back then, you would never say that the first witness to an event is a woman unless that was the truth. Now, I actually think Jesus wanted a woman to be the first witness. Peter and John were standing there at the tomb, but it wasn't until Peter and John left that Jesus finally revealed himself to Mary. Jesus wanted a woman as his first witness. But friends, this is the evidence. It's not hard evidence, as you know, some would say, but it is evidence nonetheless. This eyewitness testimony is overwhelming. Even non-Christian historians, like I said, realize that something big happened that day. As one non-Christian historian famously said, that there is a resurrection-shaped hole in history. The question is, what are we going to do about that hole? Are we going to put it in the too hard basket? Dunno. Don't want to even use headspace looking into it. Or are we going to admit the evidence is overwhelming, at least enough to make us look further into this? Well, no matter which way you go, whether you go the too hard basket or you believe the evidence, you have to admit that the resurrection, if the resurrection is real, then everything changes, doesn't it? You cannot claim that someone coming back from the dead, never to die again, is of no importance, is of utmost importance. Everything changes with the resurrection of Jesus. The whole of human history is reshaped by this event. Now, to begin with, the resurrection confirms the identity of Jesus. He really was who he said he was, the Son of God. And that means that everything Jesus said and everything that Jesus did was true. Now, if you could reduce everything Jesus said and did down into one sentence, it would be this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The resurrection tells us that that is true. The sole reason Jesus came to earth was to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. And whoever believes in Jesus, John 3:16, whoever puts their trust in Jesus, okay, believes what he says, follows what he says, you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. You don't get to go to jail. You don't perish. You get eternal life. The Apostle Paul, if I can just jump a passage for a second, don't bother looking up, it's only two verses. The Apostle Paul outlines what this jail looks like and what the get-out-of-jail-free card looks like. It's from Acts 17. Now, in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. He's preaching to the Athenians, those in Athens. And what's he preaching about? Christos Anesti, Christ is risen. Let me read to you these two verses. This is Acts 17, if you want to write it down and look it up later. In the past, Paul says, God overlooked such ignorance. He's talking about idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. By raising him from the dead. So the resurrection, according to Paul, is proof that a day is coming when God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. A day is coming when you and I will have to give account for our sin. And this is not a possibility like, you know, life on other planets is a possibility. This is a certainty, like death. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that he will return one day to judge the earth. I think what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Acts 17 is he's saying the resurrection is proof that Jesus was telling the truth. He is going to return. We are all going to have to sit in his courtroom. And let me tell you, he will not cope with excuses. He won't take excuses that day. He judges the world in righteousness, according to Acts 17. Our sin means we have rebelled against the king. That's what sin is. It's basically saying, I don't want to live your way, God. I'm going to live my way, thank you very much. And the risen king will one day hold us accountable for that. There is a way to avoid that judgment, though. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 30 of Acts 17. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, what does repent mean? It's a jargon word. It means to say sorry. That's what it means. They're the only words God wants to hear from us. And it makes sense when you think about it. I'll give you an example. Take Lance Armstrong, for example, all right? Back in January, finally came out and admitted he's been taking performance-enhancing drugs. He admitted he cheated on all seven of his Tour de France wins. He admitted he's been lying over and over again when people have asked him about it. He even admitted to suing people for defamation when they spoke the truth about him and said he was taking drugs. Now, he goes on TV, he's on Oprah. What do we want to hear from him? We don't want to hear excuses, do we? We don't want to hear, oh, look, everyone was doing it. We don't want to hear, well, I was silly, I thought I was untouchable. We don't even want to hear about all the good things he's done since then. I don't want to hear about, you know, the cancer foundation he's set up. There's only one thing we want to hear from his lips. Two words. I'm sorry. Lance Armstrong said this to his fans in the interview. Quote, I understand your anger, your sense of betrayal. You supported me forever throughout all of this and I lied to you. And I'm sorry. I'm committed to spend as long as I have to make amends. That's what we wanted to hear. Now, whether he was sincere or not, I can't say that he wasn't. Lance Armstrong said, I'm sorry. It's the same with God. Excuses will get us nowhere. Pointing out all the good things we've done in this world will get us nowhere. All God wants to hear is two words. And he needs to hear it in this life. I'm sorry. What does this mean for us? Third point on your handout is a typo. My mistake. If you're a note taker, change it to The Resurrection and Us. I think that's a better title. I have 2 points by way of application. What does this all mean for us? The first thing I want to say is to those who have not said sorry to God yet. Perhaps you've never realized that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so irrefutable. I mean, if it was refutable, Christianity would no longer be in existence. Right? People would have refuted it centuries ago. Christianity stopped being around. The reason Christianity goes on is because you cannot refute the evidence. Historians have tried. Now, if this is you, you're not sure until today, please understand the resurrection is not meaningless. It changes everything in history. The problem, though, is the resurrection is meaningless to an individual unless it becomes personal to you. It will mean nothing to you unless it becomes personal to you. Now, the way this history-changing event becomes personal and bears on someone's life is if they are willing to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What does that mean? You say sorry to God, you repent, and you put your faith in Jesus. You trust Jesus, you follow Jesus. And if you do that, everything changes for you. Everything changes. You become saved. Now, not only does that mean a better life here on earth, I don't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory, you're going to have a perfect life, you're not going to be rich and famous, all right? What I mean is, it is better following your Creator than rebelling against your Creator. Not only is it a better way to live here, but it also means you have a better eternity. You no longer face God's judgment. You get a get-out-of-jail-free card. And you go to heaven. Now, if that's something you're interested in, please, don't leave today before talking to Steve or myself. That's the conversation we most want to have today. Come and see us over morning tea. The resurrection is life-changing, if only you will let it be for you. Second thing I want to say is to our regulars, as we've seen, the resurrection is the center point of human history. It changes everything. What that means is that people need to know about it. Failing to tell people about the resurrection is like finding the miracle cure for cancer, okay, and keeping it to yourself. It's just wrong. Friends, we have to tell others about Jesus, not just because he commanded us to. It's because Jesus' death and resurrection is the way that people get out of jail for free and get to go to heaven, rather than the alternative, hell. Friends, we have to be telling people about Jesus. Now, our ladies here had an opportunity to do that a couple of weeks ago. We had a cocktail canapes night, right? An outreach night. We can invite our friends along and hear about Jesus. We had plenty of guests that night, okay? One of those guests, as we heard last week, actually made a commitment to turn to Jesus for the first time. Jesus' resurrection now means something to that lady. Praise God for whoever brought her along. Praise God for anyone who invited a friend along. Whether they turned up or not, doesn't matter. You're still doing the right thing. You're inviting people along. That's what we're called to do. Our next opportunity to do this will come in term two with our Life of Jesus course. Steve's going to be running it. We run this every year. People are impacted by this course every year. It's a six-week course. You get to learn more about Jesus. If that's something that sounds like you would be interested in, come and see us. If you know someone that would be interested in it, offer it to them as well. But don't wait for an event, right? Don't wait for a special church event to be inviting people onto. Just do it. There are three things we can be doing. You've heard this before. Number one, pray hard. Pray for your non-Christians. Be praying through your monthly mission prayer diary. Number two, take any opportunity that comes before you to talk about Jesus. Don't crack them over the head. Treat them as human beings. But if an opportunity arises, take that opportunity to talk about Jesus. What did you do on the weekend? I went to church on Sunday to proclaim Jesus' resurrection. Number three, if the opportunity arises, make sure you know how to explain the Christian message. If you wouldn't know what to say, like if someone says, "What must I do to be saved?" and you don't know what to say, find out. Come and see Steve and I. We'll point you in the right direction. Friends, the message of Jesus' death is the most important event in human history, without a shadow of a doubt. And it's important because it affects our eternity. You simply cannot look at the resurrection and claim that it's not important. But what a tragedy if we recognize the monumental importance of the resurrection, yet fail to do anything about it. Let's make sure that's not us this Easter Sunday. Let's resolve this Easter Sunday to ensure we have responded to Jesus' resurrection and ensure that we are telling others about it. Let me close by praying for us in that end. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for sending your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We thank you that you vindicated his sacrifice through the resurrection. We know that it was acceptable. Please help us, Lord, to see the life-changing, history-changing importance of Jesus' resurrection. And when we do, Lord, please don't let us keep it to ourselves. Let us continue to put before the world the eyewitness accounts to the resurrection so that it can become important to them as well. Amen.